I want to pray, and we're going to get started. Father God, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that Lord, we're here in this place, not for ourselves. We're not here in this place because this is where we have to be. But rather, we're here to worship you. And Father, I just pray that as we examine your word this morning and Lord, we hear it, I just ask that, Lord, that it would be you that we hear, that your spirit would be that speaks to us this morning. And Father, I do pray for the upcoming Easter season, Lord. I think of everyone that we pass that we've held on to the news that you love them, that you sent your Son for them. Lord, don't let us hold on to that. Let us shout it from the rooftops. Let us understand what it means to follow you. We just pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So we're in an interesting little passage here in Acts, and sitting on my podium, I have three sermons. I feel like it's a choose-your-own-adventure moment because there are so many different things I want to do with this passage, I am not naive in knowing that when it comes to preaching God's word, I quite frankly don't like to shut up. I also am aware in my own preaching that sometimes I just feel like I want to say it over and over and over, and that can come across as, kicking the dead horse, I guess. This story of Saul coming to know who Jesus is, there's some pretty incredible things here. And I debated, how did I want to actually start talking, and so I'm just going to kind of just start asking some questions for you this morning. When it comes to the scripture, this isn't a question, this is a statement. My biggest pet peeve are people who dissect the Bible, okay? And by that I mean that they search in here for little nuggets of truth. Like they're going, have you ever gone gold mining? Even if you didn't ever know what you were doing, but have you ever sifted through something hoping to find something small of value? My brother-in-law, he gold mines in the rivers down in southern Oregon coast, and he's found a couple of decent sized nuggets and whatnot, but most of the time it's this like super fine little flake stuff, but it adds up. He's got his little vial that is a good 3/4 full stuff that he's found, but he'll go and he'll start sifting through all this dirt to try to find the slightest little something of value. In the meantime, he kind of, nothing else matters. He just kind of discards everything else. And I think sometimes when we get to the scripture, we kind of do that with it. We take it and we shake it until maybe a nugget falls out of it. And we kind of leave everything else off to the side. I think when we do that, I've shared this before. You've heard it, perhaps, Bible, basic instructions before leaving Earth. I hate that. Absolutely hate that. This is not an instruction manual. This is not how to operate your microwave. This is not an IKEA catalog as to, what do you do with those extra 3 screws that they give you that you can't pronounce. That's not what this is. This thing from the very beginning to the very end. How many of you, I'm going to ask for a show of hands, how many of you have, here we are, we're in March. Wow, we're in March. And maybe in January you said, okay, I'm going to do it. This is the year. So you opened up, you read Genesis, right? Genesis 1, maybe read about 3-4 chapters. You're going through the whole thing, right? You're going to read the whole Bible. Maybe you're doing it with a plan. Maybe you're doing it just see how it goes. How many started that? Okay, so you start it. And what happens is we get through Genesis and we're okay with it. There's a lot of interesting stories, a lot of interesting people. It feels like Genesis could be divided up into at least three or four different smaller books, right? Maybe even more digestible if we did that. But we go from Genesis, we have the first five books, that's the Pentateuch, right? The Torah. But eventually those five books stop being about people and about what people have to do. Right, we have the law and all this kind of stuff. And when somebody starts saying, okay, I'm going to read the Bible in a year, they get to that spot. It's quagmire, right? It's like, oh, how do I get through this? And then it gets worse because then we start getting into some of these genealogy lists, right? And there's like really no value whatsoever to it. In a sense, you're just reading a bunch of names. You're just like, what is this? But what if I told you absolutely every single one of those names? What if I told you every single one of those laws, every single one of those boring little details that have absolutely no impact in your spiritual life today, what if I said they actually were there on purpose and they have a reason? And we have to be careful not to skip over it. The biggest crime I think Christians do is that they take the Old Testament, they'll grab a few stories, we like a few key stories, and then we throw out the rest. We have to keep it all. In fact, I would say this, in order to understand the New Testament, you have to understand the Old Testament. But here's the kicker, to really appreciate the Old Testament, you have to understand the New Testament. This is one story, not lots of stories. This is one major story, and it's not our story, it's God's story. And so we get to this passage here in Acts 9, and if you want to, you go ahead and turn there. We get to this story in Acts 9, and it's interesting because it's a little piece of narrative history. It's a little piece of Saul coming to know Christ, and something weird kind of happens. And if we just simply read it, we can walk away thinking we found a nugget. And this has happened to my brother-in-law multiple times. He thinks he's found it. He's got the nugget. Turns out, not gold. Fool's gold. Now, he's got some real stuff, but he's also, he's got to sift through the fool's gold. And so here's what happens, I think. I think we find a lot of fool's gold in the Bible because what we did was we think we found that nugget. I don't need to read any further. I got my nugget, and we don't understand the nugget. We just assume, oh, this must be something, so I'm going to apply it to my life. We apply it wrong, and, things happen. So I'm going to read this passage to you, and hopefully this will all make sense. I'm kind of going, if you haven't guessed yet, I'm going off script. Acts 9 begins with Saul going to destroy the church. He's on the road to Damascus. I'm summarizing right now. He's on the road to Damascus to go take care of the problem. He gets confronted by Jesus. This happens over the course of 3 days. At the same 3 days, what we have is we have a guy named Ananias who gets a vision from Jesus to say, I want you to go talk to a guy named Saul. And then Ananias, he has a confrontation with Jesus. So in the first part, Saul is hearing from Jesus and he's saying, who are you? And then Ananias has this conversation with Jesus saying, do you know who he is? There's a lot of questions, a lot of finger pointing happening, trying to figure out, does everybody know who everybody is and what are we doing about this? And so then what we have is we have this moment that we see Saul, who later on would be known as Paul, come to know Jesus. He comes to accept Jesus is the Son of God. Often when we talk in theological terms, you might hear the term Pauline theology. That's theology that comes from Paul. Paul's theology or his approach to theology is different than, say, Peter or, say, James. Pauline theology is the argument that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, whereas Peter wants us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment, he is the fulfillment of the law, Jesus wants us to understand, Peter wants us to understand that Jesus is Messiah. For Paul, the important thing for us to grasp, that he wants us to grasp, is Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a teacher. Okay. Now, obviously, these are not things that are in conflict, but this is the emphasis that, Paul preaches throughout the epistles. In fact, as we go through the scriptures, we see all the epistles. Those are the letters to the churches. And he repeats himself over and over and over again, saying, don't you understand who Jesus is? That nothing else will matter. And he uses the scripture to let each of the individual Christian churches know who Jesus is. Why is that so important to him? Because that's who confronted him. And he confronted him as the Son of God. And so we have this moment that Saul has come to know who Jesus is. Verse 19 is split into two parts, most likely in your Bible there. So the first half, it says that he started to take food and he was strengthened. So he's been blind. He's now can see. He rose. He was baptized. He's now bought in. He's all in as to who God is. And then we finish out verse 19 and it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Okay. And so we have this period of time. It just says some days. Okay. So for a while he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now, here's my question for you real quick before we go any further. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 19a take course over 3 days. How long do you know? How long does 19b through verse 31 take? Have you ever stopped to read it and ask yourself, how long does it take? Does it matter how long it takes? I think it does. And I think that Luke is trying to let us in on something. By the way, if you're not familiar with it, Luke, as in the gospel according to Luke, he wrote Acts. And so I want you to have that question in the back of your head. How long was this? Because it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. That's Pauline right there. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name? In other words, isn't this the guy who is, you know, trying to tell everybody Jesus wasn't the Son of God? Anybody who said he was, they ended up dead or in prison. Isn't that this guy? And he had not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Okay. So I'm asking this question, how long of a period did this take? We haven't even gotten to verse 31 yet. So up to this point in time, how much time has passed? Now, if you're reading this just as is, you would kind of be under the impression this happened over the course of a few days, right? I mean, the first part was 3 days. For some days, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks. When you study the Bible, how do you approach it? I'm asking lots of questions this morning. How do you approach it? I think there are some people who, I just read, and that's how they approach it. I'm going to say there's a problem there. Because when we just read, especially if we don't have a plan, we don't have, we're just going to just open up and go for it, there's a lot of things that we can miss. There are details that we can miss. And the New Testament is kind of goofy this way, that it's not all spelled out. It's not even in chronological order. There's a lot of different events that take place. And so we have this moment here where we know a couple of simple little things about Saul up to this point. Okay, so one, he's accepted Jesus. Okay, he recognizes it. So then he goes to the synagogues and he starts preaching Jesus. Okay, now real quick here, if you're not quite sure what that means, he's going to a bunch of Jewish people, telling them he knows who Messiah is. The same Jewish people who just months before rejected Jesus as Messiah. They crucified him. They sent him to the cross. They believed that he was blaspheming. They didn't believe. So he's going to say, we made a mistake. He really is who he says he was. I know this. Why? Not because, and what we learn later, not because somebody sat down and taught me this, but because he himself confronted me. This is the beauty of Saul's story, that Saul is on the road to go and destroy the church, and Jesus stops him. This tells Saul one very important thing. I'm alive. You thought I was dead, and if I was, you'd be on the right mission, but you're not. And so Saul is now going to the very people. I mean, remember, he had this letter from Caiaphas. He had a letter from the high priest back in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and say, we got to get rid of these people. And here's a letter that says, I have all the law and the right to do it. And he approaches those very people and he's saying, I got it wrong. That's some pretty big humility. And he says, not only did I get it wrong about going after these people, but you all got it wrong. You need to go after Jesus. I've shared my own testimony many different times. But when I came to know Christ at Camp Tadmore, it came very clear to me that what I thought was my relationship with Christ, my relationship with God, wasn't complete. I had not put my faith in Jesus. I put my faith in the idea of God. I put my faith in the idea of church and a Christian being somebody who just attends those things. But I had that Jesus moment, if you will. Jesus showed who he was to me on that fishing dock. He used my counselor to open up my eyes to the truth that was always there, but the right time, the right place. But the other thing that it opened up to me was that, man, everybody behind me doesn't know this. And so I, that became my mission. I'm going to hightail it back and tell everybody, we got this whole Jesus thing wrong. You know, my parents didn't want anything to do with church at the time. I wanted everything to do with church. I couldn't understand why they didn't want anything to do with church. Then I found out, you know what, it's not about church. It's about Jesus. Now, I've shared it before. You know, my approach to my parents was off-putting. That's kind of my personality sometimes. And kind of let them know what it means to not have a relationship with Jesus and where that ends you up. And it didn't go over well. And it only made them kind of resent it more. But I'm like, I have the truth. I have to. It was an immediate thing. I had to go share it. And that's what happens here. Saul recognizes, you know what? I know this, the Old Testament, right? I know the scriptures. I know the prophets. I know everything in there. I've got the Torah memorized, for crying out loud. I've got it down. And all this time, they've been talking about Jesus, and Jesus was right in front of me, and I killed him. And then I turned around and killed one of his followers because I didn't want to believe who he was. And then he's like, he's in my face telling me who he is. Now I've got to go. Saul has a desire to see his brothers in the synagogue not make the same mistake. They say a prophet isn't welcome in his own hometown. This isn't Saul's hometown, but these are his people. They didn't want to hear it. In fact, they plot to kill him. But here's the kicker to this. Is we start to read this passage and we go, wow, this is an incredible story about a man who was so bent on destruction that he has this radical transformation. 3 days to go from murderer to saved. 3 days he does this, and then it looks like this whirlwind of events is still going on, that he immediately went and preached to the synagogues, which he did. And then listen to the rest of this, though. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. And I want you to hold on to that they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And then the brothers learned this. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. So I'm going to go back to the question. How do you study your Bible? What do you use? Do you just simply read and then just think, well, it's like sifting through things, and I think when I find a gold nugget, I'll know what it is, and I'll just kind of hope, and I'll try to bank on that. Do you use some tools? Most of you, if you know your Bible, depending on what kind of Bible you have, you might have a concordance in the back, right? That's a little tool. Helps you find where certain words are repeated. Get even a better one is Strong's Concordance. I don't know if you've ever seen a Strong's Concordance about this big by about this big, and it's really fun to lug around with you. But it has literally every word in the Bible. But here's what's even better is that sometimes in the Greek and sometimes in the Hebrew, one word might actually be four or five different words. So now you get to find how does that word, like last week we talked about chosen instrument, right? Chosen instrument also means what? It means a vessel or a jar, right? So how would you find out? You got to figure out what that original word is and where was it used. And now that I know how it was used here, now I can understand how it was used in this verse. When we study the Bible, we need to go deeper than just what's on the surface. Because I think, again, use my brother as an example. You go sifting for gold, you're not going to find much of anything on the top. You got to dig a little. You got to sift through some. You got to sift through a lot of junk sometimes to get to it. You got to get past preconceived ideas and whatnot. And so, what I think happens, though, is that we read through something so fast, we miss a bigger picture. I'm going to say it wrong here. It's in my notes somewhere, but we miss the forest for the trees, right? We get so caught up in these little things, we don't even realize the beauty of everything that we're in the middle of. And so we have that here. So I come back to this this question, 19b through 31. Approximately the same amount of verses as 9:1 through 19a. 9:1 through 19a, 3 days. How long did the other verses take? Because it doesn't say it there. And this is one of those things that when it suddenly dawned on me, I just like going, that means something different now. It's 3 years. 3 years take place here. This is not a big whirlwind. Saul doesn't go from, wow, I'm saved, to just an amazing thing. Boom, he's rushing to Jerusalem. We kind of get that picture, right? He's rushing to Jerusalem, and he's going to go. But the disciples are kind of afraid. 3 years is happening here. And so you can ask the question now, where do you get 3 years from? How do we come up with 3 years? And I would just invite you to turn over to Galatians. I have some of this stuff on the screen up there, but I'm not even going to use it. Galatians 1, verse 11. I'm going to read a portion of this first. So this is a letter from Paul. It's one of his epistles. He's writing to the church in Galatia. They've got some issues. He wants to make sure they understand who the gospel is, what the gospel is, who he is. So verse 11 says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, somewhere, something incredible happened. Jesus just literally told him everything. He comes before God and he knows all of it. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many on my own age among my people." The guy was a scholar. The guy was, I'm going to date myself here for a moment, Doogie Howser, right? I mean, the guy is just, he's excelling in the knowledge, and he's got what we call the Old Testament, got the scriptures down. So he says he's advancing. He says, "So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." Have you ever gotten onto like a new hobby or something, right? And this, I don't know, maybe it's just me. you get into a new hobby and you don't take it slow, right? You got to have it all, right? And then it's not enough to have whatever it is that you think you got to, now you realize you got to have all these, and you get super zealous, and then you start to get the hobby, and what do? That's all you can talk about, right? Is your hobby. You tell everybody about your hobby, about your new hobby, and it's just, and you start posting things on Facebook about your hobby, and people are just like, wow, he's really gone crazy about this hobby. And he's saying, I was so zealous for the traditions of my father, more than a hobby, right? And so zealous that he was actually blind. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, that's God the Father, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So what Saul is doing, what Paul is doing here, is he's letting us in on what his life was like at the beginning. He comes to know who this Jesus is. He recognizes that he's being revealed to him who Jesus is. That God the Father blessed him with that knowledge. You understand, you cannot come to know the Son without the Father first opening your eyes to it. But here's the kicker then, is that we can't know the Father until we know the Son. God does amazing things. And he wants us to come, and he's saying, this is what happened with me. And it happened with me for a purpose. There was a purpose before the foundations of the earth. This was all set in place for a purpose. And here's the weird part of it for him. It was so that he may what? He might preach among the Gentiles. He's not being sent out to the Jews. He's not being sent out to, he's being sent out to the Gentiles. In other words, he's going beyond. And it says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor, verse 17, that I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Saul gets saved. Saul spends some time, some days in Damascus with the disciples. Luke wants us to know that he got a good footing. He had a bit of a foundation. And then he left. According to Paul, he went to Arabia. And then he returned to Damascus. This is not a missionary journey, but this is Saul, Paul, learning more and more of who Jesus is. This is him in discipleship with God, catching up on all the things that he missed previously. And what did he do while he was out there? Well, if we go back to Acts, we see that he preached in the synagogues. Now, here's where it gets it. Verse 18. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Listen to what he writes here, verse 20. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. I'm not making this up, is what he's saying. I went out, I did some traveling, learned who God was, I preached who God was, and then I decided I probably should go back to Jerusalem now. I didn't see anybody, I found James. Says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So he's doing some more traveling. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. We learn in Saul's writing in for the church of Galatia that this event, these verses here, 19b going to 31, take place over 3 years. Why is that important? Is that important? Is it important to us to understand Saul's timeline? I think it is. And I think that's where we can start now finding the real nuggets. because I've heard it preached too many times out of this passage that, wow, what an incredible radical salvation. And immediately Saul becomes this apostle, and no, 3 years of being brought up, 3 years of learning. But let's even back up just a little bit more. Who is this Saul guy? How is it that for 3 years he wasn't anywhere near the disciples? Where have the disciples been for 3 years? Well, apparently they've been hiding out in Jerusalem. And where's Saul been? Everywhere else. There's some things that are starting to either add up or not add up. And again, I think it's important for us to understand what's happening here. And there's a lot of different ways, I think, that we can probably approach it. The first part here is Saul was not an overnight success. Saul was not the first guy that you would think of that was going to get saved out of this whole entire situation. I want to ask you, is there anybody you can think of in your life that you don't think can get saved? Is there anybody you ever wrote off? Now, I know the right Christian answer is no one. No one's beyond the reach of God, but I'm not talking about the reach of God. I'm talking about your reach for a moment. Is there anybody you've ever written off? Is there anybody say, not that guy? How about this? Have you ever heard of somebody getting saved? Okay, I'm using general term here, getting saved. That's all you've heard. They found Jesus, and you didn't believe it. Anyone? I actually had a name written down here. I'm curious if you know the story of Vincent Furnier. Anybody know the story of Vincent Furnier? What if I said the story of Alice Cooper? That's Vincent's real name. And I've talked about Vincent and Alice before. Alice Cooper got saved. And you know what? Nobody believed him. The guy's crazy, right? The guy kind of does, he's got some weird stuff about him. He wrote some songs. You're just kind of like, huh? And you're like, how does that guy get saved? How does that guy not get saved? But here's the thing. He got saved, but you know what? He gets saved, and suddenly, here's what happened. He got surrounded by people like Pat Boone. I don't know if you know that name or not, but and I'm not holding anything against Pat, but he got surrounded by these people who said, okay, we're gonna push Alice Cooper into the mold of what he's supposed to look like. And Alice, in his own testimony, I got to hear him speak, and his own testimony was, you know what? There was a problem, was that there were so many expectations that were loaded up on me, not by Christ, but by Christians, that I thought I got into the wrong place. He almost walked away from Christ because he thought he can't live up to what Christians want him to live up to. And then finally somebody came alongside him and said, no, it's about Jesus. And then he learned it's about Jesus, and it's about identity and who he is because of that. Also realizing, you know what? Alice Cooper is in the prime location to reach a whole group of people that nobody else can. Alice Cooper's kind of like Saul in a lot of ways. Because the other part that we can glean out of this moment here in Acts is that Saul found himself in a moment where he didn't have any place to be. He couldn't go to the synagogue because he wanted to preach Jesus. And then he couldn't go over to the Christians because they were convinced he was trying to kill them. And so he had no place. I mean, have you ever heard that phrase that you're not good enough for heaven, but you're not bad enough for hell? It's like, it's kind of where he was. He's like, I have no place to be. And Alice Cooper kind of found himself in that same spot. He'd go to the big metal concerts, and they'd be like, oh, you sold out. And then he'd turn around and go to the Christian and said, whoa, too much makeup. You know, he found himself in between two places. The reality is that his identity is found in Christ. Saul found himself in between the synagogue and the cross. What do you do with that? Where do you go with that? Now, the other thing that I wanted to kind of point out, and it's important, 3 years. 3 years happen, and there are still Christians in Jerusalem who are afraid of this man. They're still afraid of Saul. Now, it's interesting because we get testimony in Galatians. We get testimony in, actually, what's another area where we can start linking dots, you know, this whole escape through the wall thing. You find that story over in 2 Corinthians. He tells that story in giving his testimony. So understanding Saul's epistles helps us understand this moment here, a lot of things happening over the course of 3 years. But you have the disciples who are still afraid of this guy. Track with me if you can. Jesus, he tells the disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. Don't worry, 3 days later I'll be back. So Jesus goes to the cross, and what do the disciples do? When we're coming up on that, celebrating that moment. They go run and they go hide in an upper room. They're completely afraid. What are they afraid of? They're afraid that they're going to end up on the cross too. If they hang out too close to Jesus, that they're going to get killed too. So their fear is placed in who? It's in the people who put Jesus on the cross. Even though Jesus confirmed with them, literally the night it happened, I'm coming back. But they put their fear not in God, but they put their fear in man. Now, here we go. Jesus comes. He's back. He's resurrected. He tells Peter, by the way, some bad things are going to happen to you, Peter. Do you still want to follow me? And then he tells all the other guys, I'm going to go, but you need to understand persecution's going to come. People are going to come. He tells them, you need to go. Go to Samaria. Go to greater parts of Judea. Go, go, go. And share the message. That you need to go do this. He gives them all authority. And then he leaves. And what do? They stay. They stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go. So as they're trying to figure out how to make life work, how to make life comfortable in Jerusalem, they come to this part where they're like, okay, we don't have time to wait on the tables, so we need some guys to wait on the tables. And so they get a guy named Stephen along with some others, and so now they're like, you're gonna take care of the tables. And we've delegated Stephen now as this waiter, right? Or some will equate the story of Stephen and the other men as deacons, right? And we kind of take that deacon status and kind of, it's like a lowercase d kind of a thing. They're just servants. That's all they are. They're just servants, just like anybody else. They're just servants. But Stephen does something that causes people to get his attention. What does he do? Well, if we go back into Acts 6 and we go into Acts 7, we see that he was disputing amongst the Hellenistic Jews. Okay, this is important. Okay, this is something we need to grab because we need to understand Acts chapter 9 is only a piece of the bigger story. The real story happens with Stephen. And in Stephen's story, he causes a dispute amongst the Hellenistic Jews. What was Stephen originally, why was he brought in? Well, because the Hellenistic Jews weren't being taken care of. And then here comes Stephen, who's supposed to take care of him, and it says he disputes with them. That means that he's seeking and he's explaining who Jesus is. Stephen is listed as a man who was of good faith, that he was well-versed, he was well-knowledged, and he loved to talk about Jesus is the Son of God. And so this drew attention from a certain guy named Saul, and Saul then gets the rights to kill Stephen. And Saul leaves Jerusalem with Stephen's blood on his feet. And as he leaves this wake of destruction, all of these disciples, all of these apostles, all of these people following God in Jerusalem do what? Well, some of them stay in Jerusalem, some of them scatter. And the word scatter, that's kind of like chaos. They didn't have a direction, they just ran. And they just ran. What causes you to run that way? Fear. What did they fear? Well, they feared Saul. They feared Saul for 3 years. Not some little quick immediate event. For 3 years, Saul grew in who Christ was. And for 3 years, the very guys who followed Jesus shrunk in who God was. And they feared man. Saul comes to Jerusalem. Finally, They're not sure if they can trust this guy. Barnabas speaks up for him. Barnabas is a man of high respect. We learn about Barnabas back in Acts 4. It says Barnabas, in the process of everybody was selling everything, Barnabas went and sold his land, gave all the money to the apostles. In other words, he trusts the leadership. He trusts God. He's given it all. He's literally all in. So he then speaks up for Saul. What does he have to gain for defending Saul? He doesn't have anything to gain. He has everything to lose, really. But he speaks up for Saul. And eventually, I'm just kind of summarizing the story now. They bring him in. They count him as brother. They understand the transformation that happened. But the very next thing we find Saul doing, this is what I found, this is the part I love. It says that Saul began disputing amongst the Hellenistic Jews. Saul's story starts with killing Stephen, Acts 8:1. And it ends with him picking up Stephen's ministry 3 years later. Don't tell me that Stephen had some weird little small role, because it's the very role that Saul was predestined for. Everything that happened, happened for a reason. Everything happened over a course of time. How many times have you asked the Lord, how long? How long, Lord? We see it all through the scriptures. David asked, how long? Elijah asked, how long? Elisha asked, how long? The martyrs underneath the throne, they asked, how long? God does not ask the question, how long? He says, my timing perfect. Peter reminds us that his patience is not our patience. We think him slow, but he is perfectly where he needs to be. 3 years to do what? To get this man, Saul, into the position that he was. 3 years of the church living in fear and scattering now are where they're supposed to be in the first place. They didn't have to scatter in the first place. They could have just went. They were just supposed to go. But they were forced to scatter. And here, I'm going to fast forward through my slides here, because this is the beauty of it. And this is how Saul's story ends in Acts. We pick up with him again later on in Acts 11. It says, so the church, not the people, okay? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, those places that Jesus said to go, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You've got so many different things happening in this passage, and if we just think that it's something that happened overnight, we miss it. But we see it over the course of 3 years, 3 years of God's people fearing man, not God, fearing a guy named Saul, totally misunderstanding who he is and what had happened in his life. And then finally, when it all comes together, finally when the church realizes, what do we have to fear? We don't fear man. We fear God. And when we do that, that's when the peace comes. I'm not sure where you're at this morning. I don't know if you're in need of peace. I think there might be a few of you that you're in need of peace. And the reason you don't have peace, because you're putting your fear in all the wrong things. Maybe it's the imaginary boogeyman of Saul. You're convinced there's somebody out there against you. He's not. He's actually for you. You're convinced that, man, if I go and I preach, then things will go wrong. Because, I mean, look at Saul. He picks up right where Stephen leaves off, disputing amongst the Hellenistic Jews. That, by the way, that's the Greek-speaking Jews. Picks up right. And what do they want to do as soon as he starts doing it? Same thing they wanted to do with Stephen. By the way, I think Jesus said that's what was going to happen. He said, you know, Saul's got a purpose, but there will be suffering. But I see a guy, I see this guy Saul, and I see this incredible transformation that didn't happen overnight, but it happened over 3 years to finally bring him to where. Somebody in your life that you've been praying for a long time for. When are they going to get it? When are they going to understand? When are they going to put faith in Christ? When is it going to stop being about the things that it's not supposed to be about? When is it going to start being about Jesus? I don't know how to say it any other way, but you know, we pray that they change. And I'm kind of wondering if it isn't us who needs to be the one that changes. It's us that we need to put the fear in the Lord, you know, in our hearts, not fear of man. Does that make sense? That we need to start putting these things in. It's already been shared. I'm thinking of Adam Struckmeyer. Does the kid know truth? Does he know it? Yeah, he knows it. Does it mean anything? Out of the moment. Do we want an immediate change overnight? 3 days would be nice. Sure. Is that what God has put? No. It's time. We live in an instantaneous society. So instantaneous, for instance, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come on out. We live in a society that we want what we want. We want it now. I lived on the coast for 3 years. Down on the southern Oregon coast, we were at a small church there. Throughout the years, I've always had the question, you know, because when we left there, it was hard. I grew up in Portland, right? I grew up in a 24/7 town into a town that closes at, you know, 6. And in order to get to the closest Fred Meyer, you had to drive an hour, right, one way. And it was kind of crazy. And it kind of drove me crazy. I love camping, but to live in camping, it just seemed kind of weird for me, right? So I have people ask me over the years, could I go back? And there's part of me that says, yeah, I could go back, not because I've become so much more mature, but because Amazon exists. We want things now. How about this? Let's have things when God wants them for us. Let's rest in that. And in that, I guess my closing thing there, don't rush through this. Don't look for immediate answers here to fix the problem right now, because that's what we do. We isolate the stories, we isolate the information, therefore we isolate God. And God is just now just a universal fix-it man. He's got a plan. He had a plan from the beginning. That 3 years did not catch him off guard. He didn't go, wow, it really took you a long time to get there, Saul. It's exactly what he wanted. It's exactly the time that it was going to take. And I believe that's true in our lives. I'm not going to beat the dead horse. I'm going to pray. Father God, we just thank you so much. Thank you for who you are, Lord. Father, I thank you that here at this very minute is the minute you've declared. Father, I pray that in our lives, that those areas that, Lord, we so desperately want answers now, that, Lord, we would, Lord, would we seek after you and your will and your time? Would we remember the words of Jesus in the garden? Not our will, but your will. And Father, I just... I think of 3 years of ministry with your son and his disciples. And it all came to this point of coming to the table, this communion table, and seeing what it was all about. You could have just instantaneously just fixed everything, but for 3 years you poured into these men that they might pour into the world, that we might know that this bread is your body broken for us. This is your cup, the blood, a new covenant, that we might know you immediately and yet grow in you in a lifetime. I thank you, Lord. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.